All right, so we're in Mark chapter 14 at verse 16. And Ruth, last week I asked the question, I think it was last week, why didn't Jesus do the Last Supper at his mother's house? And you had said, well, maybe there wasn't enough room. And I concurred that might be the case. And then I also talked about Mary being minimized. And you know, I'm just one of those guys that thunder, lightning strikes well after the moment I need it to. And so this week it occurred to me, Mary's house would be in Nazareth. And they're in Jerusalem. So very, very, very simple explanation there, okay? I don't think it takes away from the things I said, but we need to recognize simple things when they're true. So I didn't want to bring that up. All right, so we are here in verse 16, and let's read this verse now. So, and his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So this is what Jesus had said. We talked about that at some length. And everything that he said was going to happen. Okay? Jesus is always prepared, well prepared. I wish I could say the same for me, but I'm not Jesus. But like my pastor used to say, because people would say to him, I'm not Jesus, you know, and trying to act like we ought to. And his response was, well, you ought to want to be, right? We ought to want to be like Jesus. And so, but what he said came true. Now, in Luke 22, it says, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare thus the Passover that we may eat. So the question is, and I heard an interesting theory this week or last. I believe it, that Mark got most of his information from Peter, okay? One of the things that was theorized by somebody is that Mark basically wrote down the things Peter was preaching. So it's possible. It's possible. The Holy Spirit may have moved him to do that. But why doesn't Mark mention Peter and John? Why doesn't Peter mention Peter and John? For that fact, why doesn't John mention it was him and Peter in his gospel? Well, they don't want to take credit, right? It's a mark of humility on those telling the stories to minimize their place in the story. There are certain points at which we have to know that Jesus talked to Peter or John did something. And the Holy Spirit made sure we would, because there's four gospels. It gives us a complete picture. Okay, we know it was Peter and John because it's in Luke's gospel. But Mark, writing his gospel, and where he was well acquainted with Peter, and Peter giving information to John Mark, doesn't mention it, and John doesn't mention it. And so it's wholly appropriate that the Holy Ghost would work humility in the first person accounts we have in Scripture, whatever the activities are. And that's a pretty good thumbnail for us. If we're doing something for Jesus, we should minimize our own place in it. You know, we should minimize our own place in it. Pastor, this is no reflection on you. I had a good pastor. Okay, I'm just, in terms of thinking of him as an example right now. I knew him longer than you, obviously. And we had a deaf ministry at church. And we one time had a dinner where we invited people to come, deaf to come, and so forth. And pastor did the cooking. He was a chef by trade before he got saved, so he did the cooking. And he managed the Hotel Syracuse, not the hotel. It was the big round one before they renamed it. Well, I think it was next to that, but anyway, he managed a large motel. He managed a restaurant, and so he knew cooking. He had taken when they asked him what he wanted to do in the Army, he volunteered to be a chef. So it was a blessing to him because he got to cook for a general. He was assigned to that staff, so it minimized some of the danger to him. But he was still serving the Army. He was still being very honorable in that position. But he cooked for us. And after it was all done and I'm trying to take care of all the people and everything, he's back there doing the dishes. Now, he had spent all day working for us. And then after it was done, he's doing cleanup. And I might have been the only one that knew that. Okay. Or outside of a few people. I'm sure his wife knew. But he never trumpeted that. Like, I was doing these things. Okay. He had some humility about him in serving the Lord. I'm sure you do, too, Pastor. It's an example from there. Okay. So it's a good note to us that we should try to be humble about the things we do. I'm the most humble in my family, and I'm proud of it. You know, that's the old joke, right? But that's an old preacher. Yeah. Well, you know, people are like, how come you guys tell all these? Well, we get the book when we get ordained, right? You got the book, right? We don't tell anybody. We don't show anybody. All right. So Dr. Gill said of this phrase, they made ready the Passover. What does that mean? Well, they bought a lamb and they sacrificed it in the temple according to the rules of worship. And they brought it to the house where they were to sup, and they got it roasted, and they provided unleavened bread and wine and bitter herbs, everything that was needed for that was proper for the feast. And so they did a lot of work getting ready the Passover. That's why Jesus says, go and make ready the Passover. Make ready the Passover. And they did. So verse 17, in the evening he cometh with the 12. Evening here is a time we have to remember is different biblically when we see some of these things. Evening here probably refers to our afternoon, okay? Our afternoon, just in terms of how they mark time. And he comes to Jerusalem, and there they were joined, Dr. Gilligan says they were joined by Judas, who had covenanted with the chief priest to betray him. So there's two disciples that are preparing the Passover. There's one disciple that's gone off to betray him. And so as Jesus comes from Bethany with the nine, Judas eventually meets up with them, and Peter and John are already there. And then when it became evening, he went to the house. And so Mark doesn't record all that happened in the other room, upper room, excuse me. But he stressed the announcement of Jesus' betrayal. Okay? That's perhaps the most important thing that we can get from this time, from him being with his disciples. Mark is stressing that. Okay? To the first century hearers that are maybe have heard this story up to now, that had to be a shocking thing, right? Because if they began to admire Jesus for the things that was said of him that was done, and also reinforced by his disciples doing miracles at that time, because Holy Spirit was working in the disciples to confirm the gospel preaching with signs and wonders. And so if you were reading the story this far into it, you probably have some admiration for this person, Jesus. And so this has to be a very shocking thing. And Jesus, the other thing he emphasizes is Jesus' explanation of the bread and the wine, and that's what's coming. But look at verse 18. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." Now, would somebody look up Psalm 41:9? Hi, Jim. Okay.
Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
Thank you. And that's the prophecy that's being fulfilled here. Okay. The Old Testament is full of prophecies of Jesus Christ, full of prophecies of the Messiah, and we can say that. Some people will think, well, are we talking about two different people? Because the Jews certainly don't today still acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. But the prophecies in the Old Testament are all about the Messiah. And Jesus Christ seems to fulfill all the prophecies of Messiah in the first coming. So we have no doubt that he's going to fulfill all those in his return. And it's my own familiar friend. Somebody that had been with him for the better part of 3 years, going out in his name, preaching in the name of Jesus, preaching that they had found Messiah. And there's nothing more intimate than having a meal with someone, is there? You get invited to somebody's house for a meal, it's kind of an honor. You go there and you're respectful and you try to have a good time, right? There's nothing more intimate in a setting in terms of just being friends than having a meal together. And hath lifted up his heel against me is pretty picturesque of that. He's lifted up his heel against me. He's turning away, turning his back. Now, it says, one of you shall betray me. I guess this is from perhaps another one of the Gospels, this version of this verse. One of you shall betray me, even he that eateth with me. So the stress in that verse is even he that eateth with me. One of you shall betray me is the same clause, word for word, in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John. But when it says, even he that eateth with me, and again, that's a different, that's a different verse. I don't want that. Wrong verse. Oh, here we go. Verse 18. Sorry. Well, all right. I thought there was another gospel account. I can't find it, but it may be. In our account, it says, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And Dr. Schaff, in his popular commentary, turned it around. One of you shall betray me, even he that eateth with me. So it may be that he translated it and put the stress on that second portion. Okay.
John 13, too. I'm looking at that.
John 13? 38?
starting 26. And actually, the first assignment trails at the beginning of chapter 13.
Okay.
Oh, I see. I forgot the word.
Well, okay. I don't want to get caught up on this little point, but again, there's an emphasis on the betrayal there in Mark. And so if you take this as an eyewitness account, where again, I think Mark, it's probably Mark's house. He's not in the room, but he's probably lingering nearby. He's very anxious to hear the things that are going on. He loves Jesus. He has enamored himself with the group. And so he stresses this again because it's very shocking. It's probably something he never forgot. You know, there's just moments in our history that are such a shock to our system, we never forgot. I can still remember where I was walking down the street the first time I heard that one of my classmates had passed away. After we graduated from high school, it wasn't that long after, and he had taken his own life. Very sad, very tragic. Never would have expected of him. And it you know, that's a kind of moment that's a thunderstruck moment. It just kind of like it stops you in your tracks. It literally did stop me in my tracks. And so I think this was deeply imprinted, embedded into Mark. That something, and shall we say something he never got over? It may be something he never got over, that kind of a shock. But it was made right because of Jesus. Amen. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross ultimately made that make sense. I don't think it makes sense any other way. But even if it's not a first-person account, it's certainly a Holy Ghost account. And again, we have the four Gospels that fills in all the picture. And that's going to be important as we look here into the establishment of the Last Supper. So verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And so perhaps in becoming Christ our Passover, verses 20 and 21, we now come to removing the leaven. Right? In Passover, that's one of the things they had to do. They had to remove leaven from the house. And even at that time, when they went through the Passover meal, one of the steps was to sweep the house and try to remove leaven. Well, who's the leaven? Judas. Okay? So this seems to be the place where the leaven, Judas, the sin, is going to be removed. And one of the commentators, the Fourfold Gospel, which is a commentary on the Gospels and the Book of Acts, they put it this way. When you ask, is it I? The in the form of the question in the Greek indicates that the question expects no for an answer. It's as if the person is saying, surely it's not me. And that's what they were going around the table saying. Surely it's not me. Is it I? Is it I? Surely it's not me. Right? That's the sense and the force of the Greek there. And it's important, I think, to recognize that, because that's how strong the reaction was amongst those sitting at the table. And then verse 20, he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Now, one of the harmonies I have in one of my Bible programs suggests that in terms of the scene, in terms of how they were sitting, when you put all of the accounts together, it suggests that John and Jesus were sitting next to each other, and next to Jesus then was Judas. and it goes around, and they were sitting kind of a U-shaped table, okay, one end open. And so they, as they go around the table, Peter's way at the other end. Okay. And so Judas, he's close by. And so it makes sense that that would be the case, because Jesus is saying, the person that's dipping in the sop with me. I don't think anybody would have suspected John, because what's his name? How do we refer to him? His appellation? The beloved disciple. So I don't think there would have been any question it was John. And again, in the gospel accounts, we understand that when Judas went out, they didn't realize what had happened. In fact, it's good to look at that here. So look at John 13 with me, because this is also something else important. Pastor is just referring to John 13, but we'll go to verse 26. I'll give you a minute to get there. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Jesus was not speaking to Judas. He was speaking to Satan. You get that? He was not speaking to, he was speaking to Judas in terms of what they witnessed, but he was probably the only one there at that moment in time that realized Satan had actually entered Judas. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. They were clueless. At that moment, they were clueless. The Holy Spirit revealed all this afterwards, but at this time, they were clueless. For some of them thought, because Jesus had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So this proves to us that when Jesus was doing his last supper, his memorial meal, Judas was not there. Okay. And who is the memorial meal for today? It's for believers. It's for the church. Judas was not a believer at this point. He was a betrayer. There's three views of communion, not to get technical. There's open, close, and closed. Close and closed. I think I'm saying that right. Open is everybody comes. Close is usually where they try to do it in a way that only church members are going to be there. And closed is they make it very clear this is only for church members. Okay. Whatever your thought of, whatever your idea about communion is in that respect, it's generally assumed it's only believers that are going to be at the table, right? Even if you believe in open communion, when you announce that you're going to have the Lord's Supper, you're having the Lord's Supper to say believers are now going to stop and remember what Christ did for us. And so Judas was not there when Christ institutes his Last Supper. So going back to Mark. And verse 21. It says, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him." Again, Jesus is saying there's prophecy to be fulfilled. This is the reason I've come to the world. I've come to the world to seek and save that which was lost. I've come to the world to be a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. That was his job, if you will. He proved he was the Messiah in all the things that he said and did. And then he proved it further by going to the cross and dying the death of the cross and then being risen from the dead. So he says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Excuse me. Dr. Henry Morris said that some have tried to justify Judas' betrayal. Okay. And how do you think they probably have tried to justify it? What do you think some of the arguments are? Someone had to betray him. Has to be somebody, right? Okay. That's one thought, sure. Well, that's right on point there. The devil did make him do it. But he was open to the devil. He was open to the devil for that.
Yeah, because he already started the process of betraying.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, he betrayed, yeah, he had already betrayed Jesus. He was just now looking for the opportunity to bring it to fruition. But he had already betrayed Jesus. Dr. Morris notes that some have tried to suggest some kind of noble reason for his betrayal. And I'm assuming he's referring to some of our more liberal friends who make commentaries. There had to be some noble reason for Judas to do this. But let's go through some verses in the book of John, John 6:70, because this is not the analysis that Jesus Christ himself revealed and the Holy Ghost put down for us in scriptures. John 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So he knew. He already knew. And he says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And literally, Satan takes residence in Judas to complete this act. And Jesus had said it was better for him not to have been, never have been born. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 6. And this is when Judas made the complaint that the money should have been, the fragrant oil should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And John says, verse 6, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." So he was never motivated by anything holy, was he? Seems to be. You look at Judas' record in the Gospels, he never seems to have any holy motivation for doing what he's doing. And then John chapter 13, and he perhaps feared exposure, but and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's sons, to betray him. And then verse 27, as we read before, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him." And Christ said, "I know what you're going to do." I'm paraphrasing. "I know what you're going to do, and I want you to go and do it now and do it quickly. Get it over. Get it over with. Get it over with." Now, I want to, because verse 22 in our text, in fact, let's read verses 22 to 25, because that's the next paragraph we're at here. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So there's the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Matthew Henry had some very interesting things to say about this. And in fact, I put in my notes here, with respect to the memorial meal, I was writing these notes on March 29th of this year. Pastor, you remember what you did on March 23rd? You covered the Lord's table. So it was very fresh. And I put in my notes here, you covered it very well. Okay, so this is not some new teaching or anything like that. And maybe some of these thoughts that I was having at this time was influenced by having just gone through that experience. But this is what Matthew Henry said. It was instituted in the close of the supper when they were sufficiently fed with the paschal lamb to show that in the Lord's Supper, there is no bodily repast intended, meaning we're not sitting there and having a big meal. We call it the memorial meal, but it's not a meal like sitting down to, you know, meat and potatoes, okay? It has a different meaning. And he says to preface it with such a thing is to revive Moses again. And so they did eat in the Passover. They had that meal and they did all that. They were getting ready to leave Egypt. But when Jesus is establishing the Lord's Supper, it's not about a meal. It has a much deeper spiritual meaning. It's food, Dr. Henry says, for the soul only. And therefore, a very little of that which is for the body, as much as will serve for a sign, is enough. In Luke 22:19, it says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance for me. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is not in the bread. But the breaking of the bread reminds us of the broken body of Christ. And you emphasize that when you do the Lord's Supper. It was at the close of the Passover Supper by which this was evangelized. So it was infused with meaning for salvation. And then it was superseded the meal. Much of the doctrine and duty of the Eucharist. And he's using an ecclesiastical term there, but the bread and the wine, the bread and the grape juice. Much of the doctrine and duty of the Eucharist is illustrated to us by the law of the Passover, Exodus 12. For the Old Testament institutions, though they do not bind us, yet instruct us by the help of a gospel key to them. That is to say, we have to have the gospel to understand the full meaning of what's come before. The New Testament was contained in the Old Testament is explained in the New. Does that make sense? Another old saying, but it's true. The Old Testament, the New Testament is contained in the Old. That is, everything we know, we need to know about salvation was there in a picture, and in Christ, it explains what all the Old Testament sacrifices were all about. These two ordinances lying here so near together, it may be good to compare them and observe how much shorter and plainer the institution of the Lord's Supper is than that of the Passover was. And one of the main things is the lamb doesn't need to be slain. We don't need the paschal lamb to be slain because he was slain on that day when they nailed him to the cross. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Christ's yoke is easy in comparison with that of the ceremonial law, and his ordinances are more spiritual. But remember, even Jesus said, I have not come just blanked out. Jesus made the point he was going to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. No, not come to basically to break the law, but to fulfill it. Yeah, just escape me there. But that's the point. Okay. So in instituting the Lord's Supper, he gave the church a wonderful, it's a wonderful evangelistic picture. You can preach, and you preach the gospel every time you do it. Now, there's churches today that say, when we take of the bread and the wine, we're literally taking in Jesus' body and blood. I don't believe that. And there's churches today that do it every week. I don't necessarily know if that's really the best thing to do. I think it becomes so common, we forget how deep the meaning really is supposed to be. And as the scripture tells us, in part, when we take the Lord's Supper, it should be a time of introspection and reflection. So if we are still out of line with God in some area of our life, we remember, look at what he did for us. Look at what he shed his blood. His body was broken. He did that to forgive our sins. How can we not want to be clean before him? And so it really is a wonderful picture. Christ's yoke is easy in comparison with that of the ceremonial law, and his ordinances are more spiritual. Ain't that the truth? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We just pray for the service to follow. We do thank you for the pictures in Scripture that teach us about Jesus. There's so many there, we could never exhaust them all. And Father, we just thank you for the ones that come to us repeatedly, like the Lord's table, to remind us of the sacrifice and to remind us that you did all the hard things. You fulfilled it all perfectly. So our faith in you makes us righteous, not trying to do something, but to believe and then live for you. And so we pray that you'll encourage us to do that. We pray for the sermon to follow, another good sermon from the Ten Commandments, which again, illustrate to us truths that are fulfilled in Christ and truths that we should uphold because we are in Christ. And so we ask you to bless now the services. Again, be with Dava. She has this interview on Tuesday. And we pray that you help her to understand whether or not it's the right decision to make. And we do pray for her sake. It is the right decision to make. And so we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.